We're going to start our message, and we're going to go back to Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 23. Now, up to this point, not long ago, we covered baptism, and that was in Acts chapter 8, and we talked about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, who was somebody who worked for Queen of Ethiopia, and we talked about what baptism is. Last time, we also talked about, in the beginning of Acts chapter 9, we talked about Saul, who we find later, we find at that time, that he became Paul at a later time. So his name was Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was like the, the special forces of the Pharisees. He was the guy that would go in and kick down doors, drag people in the streets. He was the one that was responsible for the stoning of Stephen. He was the one that was responsible for persecution of Christians. And as we learned in our last message, we find out that on his way to Damascus with a warrant to persecute and literally slaughter Christians, the Lord struck him blind in the middle of the road and asked him why he was persecuting him. And, of course, Saul recognized right away who it was as far as the Lord. And then later, not soon after that, he learned it was actually Jesus. And then we learned how a man named Ananias was raised up by the Lord as Saul was led by the hand to Damascus on the rest of the route from Jerusalem with his assistants. A man named Ananias came to him and laid his hands on him, and he removed the blindness. And then immediately what we find is that Saul started preaching the gospel. Well, as we talked about last time, as Saul got more spiritually mature, and we saw that in verse 22, it said, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this was the very Christ." And so here's, as we talked about in our last message, Saul's coming into town, and everybody thinks he's coming in to, you know, just to kick rumps and take names. And so everybody gathers at the synagogue, and what's he do? He preaches Christ. And, of course, you can imagine it caused quite a stir. And the interesting thing about the Word of God is that when we think of the word logic, I mean, you can even take logic in college. You can take a logic course or a philosophy course. And what you find is that logic is really a set of certain rules that that always are used to prove right and wrong, okay? A set of certain rules that are used to prove the truth of something, to prove whether or not something is correct. And so when you talk about something being illogical, it means it doesn't make sense. And so, for example, and I'll just throw one out there about how logic can be twisted. If you can say in some states that a 14-year-old girl can go get an abortion without parental consent because of a right to privacy, then logic would tell you that she has a right to privacy. So does that mean that a 14-year-old girl then could start messing around with a 40-year-old man? And of course, when you say that, people are like, whoa, wait a minute now. But you see, it doesn't make sense if you're saying on one hand somebody has the ability or right to do something, then why does it count in all decisions in that? So that's illogical. It doesn't work both ways. And so sometimes you hear what they call circular reasoning, something that makes sense one way, it should make sense the other way. Well, the reason why I mention that is because when it says that he confounded the Jews, the word logic is a Greek, comes from a Greek word, logos. And logos means the word. And I remember one time, probably about 6 months ago, I was having an online debate with someone. And he was just belittling the Bible, talking about your magic book. He says, "I use logic." I said, "No, you don't, because you can't use logic without the Bible." I said, "Because the word logic means the word." "No, it doesn't." And of course, I copied and pasted a link in there to an etymology dictionary online. And after two or three refusals to understand it, I said, "Okay, here's another link, Webster's.com. Okay, here's another link." You know, and I kept giving him these worldwide dictionary kind of links, you know, worldbook.com. And so the person says, "Well, it still doesn't make sense." And I says, "Well, that's because you prove exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians 2, that if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in you, it doesn't make sense. Because it's the Holy Spirit, or logos, logic, which is the word." In other words, And if John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we find in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that the Bible says that Jesus was given to us as our source of wisdom. And so if Jesus is the Word, then what you see here is Saul was using the Word of God. He was using the truth of Christ to confuse people. And that's a theme that you see throughout the Scriptures, where it talks about those that are wise will be confounded. They'll be dumbstruck because of the simplicity of the gospel. And they'll refuse to believe it. And you know, in their own hearts, when they see something just doesn't make sense. And for example, you hear some people, well, you shouldn't have armed police officers in schools because then there's going to be more shootings. Well, if that's the case, then I would say police stations would be nothing but firefights every day because it's full of people with weapons. You know, so there's always people that just can't seem to have common sense. And so what was happening is Paul, when it says he increased the more in strength, not just physically from his fasting and that, but as he matured in his understanding of the Word and the truth of it, what you find is that the Holy Spirit, when you're in a discussion with someone, will bring ideas to mind, will bring scriptures to mind to help understand it. And so, of course, like anything else, he probably disappointed quite a few people with his message. And it says in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews, notice we see here the Jews, took counsel to kill him. And so he's preaching the truth, and people want to kill him. So the question we have for this lesson is, do you have a bold and daring mission? A bold and daring mission. Now we can think about... I think there's a movie out named Zero Dark Thirty right now that kind of documents the hunt for Osama bin Laden. You can look at some other movies. I can't remember. There's another movie out about Navy SEALs and about some of the missions that they do. And the things that we got to keep in mind is that when you have a bold and daring mission, it's not something that you just go out half-cocked on. It's not something that you go out without knowledge and understanding of your topic or your subject. Likewise, too often what I see, and this is one of the reasons why we have our Bible Institute, is that people will try to speak on behalf of the Lord, but they don't know what the Word of God says. And so often what happens is not only do they get deceived, but other people get deceived. So what happened with Saul? They took counsel to kill him. It says in verse 24, but their laying await was known of Saul, that he knew that they were waiting to ambush him. And they watched the gates all day and night to kill him. So they were watching the gates to kill him. They were watching to see if he was going to go in and out of the city. And so what happens, it says in verse 25, then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. So they literally took a rope, tied it to a basket, they put Saul in it, and they lowered him down so he could get out and escape. And so what we learn from that is sometimes a bold and daring mission takes a bold and daring plan. It takes something that's out of the ordinary. And although the gospel is the same and it's been preached for nearly 2,000 years now, you have different applications of the gospel in different cultures. For example, there's some cultures in the South Pacific where the families are headed by the women, and that the fathers of children are not involved in the raising of the children, but the uncles are. So it's the uncles who then are involved in raising children in the place of fathers. So when a missionary goes out on the field there to try to preach to them about Father God, they're like, well, what's the big deal about a father? You know, for them, a father is an important role. So sometimes it takes bold and daring plans, something that's out of the ordinary, to be able to communicate and for the mission to go on. And so notice what it says in verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. And so notice what we see here is that we have a fear of Saul amongst God's people. Now the disciples, many people think the disciples are apostles. Well, the apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles, because a disciple is nothing more than a student. The Bible says that John the Baptist had disciples. The Bible says that the Pharisees had disciples. So really, anyone who's a student of any system is a disciple. That's that word disciple is where we get the word discipline. when we discipline a child, for example, if you are spanking or punishing a child out of response for something they did wrong, and your intention isn't to train them to do right, then all it is a punishment. It's not discipline. Discipline always has an end goal of learning something. And so what happens here is that he went to join himself to the disciples. They're thinking, Saul's in town. We heard all these stories about him preaching the gospel, but I don't know if we can trust him. So what happens? Look at verse 27. And this is interesting. It says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. So what you have here is a person named Barnabas, and we're going to bring Barnabas into the narrative as we go through the book of Acts. But Barnabas was the first person, literally, who came there and spoke up for Paul, which was Saul at this point. His name hadn't been changed yet. And so Barnabas gave a testimony or a witness. Now, when we think of testimonies, a testimony is anything that says something about something else. For example, we all have a testimony. The question is, do we have a good testimony or do we have a bad testimony? And when you look in the Bible where it talks about the qualifications for a pastor or deacon, one of the things that it says in there is that they are to be blameless. Well, I would like to think that not all, that the only people would be blameless are just pastors and deacons. Blameless means they can't point their finger at you and says, oh yeah, I know him. He's the guy that goes down to the bar and gets in fights every Friday night. That's not blameless. Blameless means that they really can't blame anything on. They can't point anything to you. And if they're going to pick on you, they're going to have to lie about it. And so here we have Barnabas testifying for Saul. In other words, he was telling the apostles what Saul had been doing. And of course, part of that testimony is him being a witness for the ministry of Saul. And so likewise, when we talk about us being a witness for the ministry of Christ, it means we have to know Christ. We have to know what he did. We have to know what he taught. And so in 28, where it says, and he was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem. And then we get to verse 29, and it says, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed amongst the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So not only did he make the Jews mad in Damascus, now he's back in Jerusalem, and now he's got the Grecians mad at him. Which is interesting, because when we think of the Grecians, we can actually go back. In fact, I'll go back to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Who were these Grecians? It says, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration, in the daily service. So what was happening, and from the earliest times of the church, the Bible said that the church is responsible for taking care of widows and orphans if there's no one in the family that's available to take care of them. Okay? Unfortunately, today I don't know many churches that are doing that, that are ministering to widows and orphans. And so here the Grecians, which are not Hebrew, they're not Jews, their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration of the service of the widows. And so they were upset about it. And so the 12, which were the disciples, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And it goes on and it talks about the other ones. Here's the interesting thing about this. The Grecians chose Stephen to be one of their deacons, and this is what a deacon was. A deacon was a servant. Unfortunately, and I know I've preached about this, if you go back to our website, you can see there where I preach about deacons in Acts chapter 6. Deacons were never designed to run the church. Okay, in many churches we have pastors that tread lightly around the deacons. The deacons are supposed to be servants in the church. All right? And so Stephen was one of the men that was chosen. And the other thing that happened that we find out a few verses later is that Stephen was able to perform miracles and wonders. And he was so close with God that he was able to do things that showed people that God is with him. And so as you follow that lineage of Stephen, as we had just learned, Stephen, being elected by the Grecians now, was the one that was stoned, and Saul was the one in charge of the mob that stoned him. So now what you have is the Grecians, are upset with Saul, okay? So he's speaking boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, and there's some disputes going on. Well, let's take a look at this for a moment. Remember, this is the same group that killed Stephen, but also, when we think about this in the perspective of the church is a group of people. The church is not this building. This is just where we gather. So the church people, those who've trusted Christ as their Savior, actually are individuals who become part of a family. The Bible says in Galatians 3:26 that we become children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So as children of God, that means that we have the same Father, which makes us, quote, brothers and sisters. That's why in the scriptures, when you see somewhere where they say brethren, it's talking to other believers. Well, what we have here is Paul, or Saul in this case, is preaching to his brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're getting upset about it. And I would submit to you that one of the hardest things for us to do as Christians is to share the truth with our own family, with people that we're close to. Often what you see, I know of many times where somebody has heard the truth of salvation and they've trusted Christ as their Savior, but yet grandma was born in a certain religion and we're not going to dare upset grandma because grandma runs the roost. And I've seen many times where people end up in churches, they're not preaching the word, they're preaching things that are against the word, but yet they don't dare upset grandma. I've seen cases where when people have professed Christ, their families have disowned them. I know when we first trusted Christ as our Savior, we had relatives that said, "Do you mean what we all believe is wrong?" And the response, of course, would be, "This is what the Bible says." You know, the question whether or not it's an issue of you being right or wrong is not the point. The point is, what is the truth? And so he had spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Of course, it caused problems. But here's something I want to point out really quickly. Often what happens as new believers, we're kind of joyous and we're happy and we want to go out and share our faith with people. And sometimes what happens is that we don't realize that when we go share our faith with someone, they may not be too happy to hear that. And sometimes they may not be happy with us. But what you find, especially when you think that Paul, or Saul in this case, wrote a large portion of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit told him what to write. He wrote these things down. What we find is that when you think of Paul or Saul, you're thinking of a man who had a dramatic experience. I mean, could you imagine, if you would, if Jesus showed up in a blinding light and spoke to you on a road and told you things? And so what we have here is Saul is preaching boldly. People are getting upset. But as we go through the book of Acts, we're going to find out that there's going to be people that get more than just upset. There's going to be people that want to kill him. There's going to be people that stone him. And I want to point out something that I think is very important. Let's take a look at Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Now, this is Paul, who is writing this to the church in Ephesus, and he's talking about children obeying their parents. He's talking about servants being obedient to their masters. And one of the things he talks about is that, and I'm sure every one of us have seen this, where the boss comes around and there's always that person that, for lack of a better word, sucks up to him, tells the boss everything you want to hear. "Oh, hi, boss. How you doing today?" But as soon as they turn around and leave, they're bad-mouthing them, they're backbiting and everything else. Okay? He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, talking to believers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, and against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with the truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's why the people will often refer to the Bible as the sword of the Lord. Okay? And sometimes you may hear something called a sword drill, where you get a bunch of people and you say, okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and people race to get there real quick. And then they stand up, and the first one that stands up, you know, they get a point, and then whoever gets the most points, you know, wins something. It's called a sword drill. So he's talking about that the Word of God is like a sword. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 18, now notice what he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And notice what Paul says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So here's Paul telling the church in Ephesus, will you pray for me that I can say the things that I need to say, that I will be bold in my speech? Because you think about it, we don't see... what you find when you look at Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, what you often find, and even Thessalonians, throughout the book of Acts, we're going to see where Paul went to those places. And as he wrote these letters back to them, he's saying to them, pray for me that I may have boldness of speech. Now, I think that's interesting when you think of somebody the caliber of Paul, asking that they would pray for him, that he wouldn't be afraid to speak when he needs to speak. And we can see here back in Acts chapter 9 that this is exactly what had happened. He was out preaching boldly, and I would like to say that he was in blissful ignorance at that point, that he thought, I'm going to go out and preach the word, these people are just going to be happy. Well, there's people that no matter what you do, you're not going to please them. I have seen some churches that you could preach demonic theology from the pulpit, but if you dare change the carpet to a color that people didn't like, half the people would leave, because they care more about the physical things than they do about the Word of God. And so when we go back to Acts chapter 9, when it says in 29, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. And what we find, according to verse 11 in Acts chapter 9, it says, this is Saul lived in a town called Tarsus. So he was known as Saul of Tarsus. Then, in verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified or strengthened. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And so what this tells us is that bold preaching brings about peace. Sometimes when we have peace or sometimes when we have strife and we have upset at our work, or we have strife and we have upset at our home, or wherever it may be, it's often because we don't have everyone on the same sheet of music. We don't share the gospel with the people that we're around. You know, when you look at the behaviors of the people in the church, and when we talk about 1 Corinthians, Paul is sending a letter to the church in Corinth saying, you guys are believers. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. Why are you acting this way? He says, you're acting like unbelievers. I should be teaching you the more advanced stuff, but yet you can't even handle the simple stuff. And he says, you're clean now. He says, you don't need to act like somebody who's not saved. And so what we find, though, in 2 Corinthians, it's a letter of commendation. And in history, we know that Paul had written four letters to the church in Corinth. But it was 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that actually ended up being in the scriptures and being the Word of God. So what we find here is when it says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, they were strengthened. Often what you find is that when you have a lot of strife in your life, what you find is that strife starts consuming your time. You don't have peace, you don't have comfort, you don't have rest. And so if God says, I want you to go out and be a bold witness for me, I want you to preach my gift of salvation to the world, but yet you've always got two hands tied behind your back and your feet put in bonds because you can't get anywhere because you're so busy fighting the stuff that's going on in your own life, then what ends up happening is that we can't share the truth. And so what happened here is that Saul ignored that. He continued to preach the truth. He continued to preach boldly, and the result of that was the churches had rest. In other words, they had peace. It says they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord. We talk about the fear of the Lord. We're talking about the great respect of the Lord, knowing that He's going to provide for us. 2 Timothy 1:7. It says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You see, when we have fear of what's happening in our lives, what we're really saying is, God, I'm not trusting you enough. And when we don't trust God enough, we're denying the power that He gives us through the Holy Spirit. We're denying the ability to do things unconditionally for people that maybe don't deserve it. Maybe you've got a neighbor that's been wicked to you. Maybe you got somebody that doesn't treat you well at work. And you're not spending time in the Word of God and letting God just permeate your soul, to permeate your life. Then what happens is that when that person gives you a hard time at work, or you got a neighbor that's being wicked to you, your response is not, I'm going to show this person that I care about them, even when they don't deserve it. Instead, your response is going to be likewise. And when we do that, when we have the ability to allow God to be part of our thinking, He gives us a sound mind. He gives us the ability to think clearly, even in times of persecution, like Saul experienced here. He was able to continue preaching because he knew the truth. And, you know, you hear about in the scriptures where it says that if you know the truth shall set you free. And that's because when you know the truth, you're not afraid of those things that happen that are based on lies. And so as Saul preached the truth, the churches were edified, they were strengthened, they were walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. And it's interesting how it says in the end there that when we go out and we preach the truth, the church is multiplied. We have more people. It actually goes even back when we talked about before, when they selected deacons. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 6 there for a moment. Acts chapter 6, verse 6. Now this is somebody who's a servant in the church. We're not talking about somebody who, you know, runs the services. We're talking about somebody who is serving people. It says, whom they set before the apostles, which is the deacons, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. Sound familiar? And the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. And so when we do our part to minister to people, when we do our part to share the truth with people, when we do our part to take the time to show somebody that what they're going through and being able to sit with them and learn about their problems and issues that they're struggling with, the Bible talks about how faithful men will take the Word of God and teach it to other people. When we take the time to do that, it results in changed lives. It results in growth in the body of Christ. It results in changed destinies. And what I mean by that is, how many times have we heard about a preacher somewhere who went down the wrong path? We had a preacher up in Colorado, and I'm not going to go into the whole specific of it, but he was very much out there about marriage being between one man and one woman, and he's really, you know, hammering it hard with it, and he's doing interviews on TV, and he's talking to politicians, and he's preaching about it all the time. And then what ends up happening? They find out he's having a relationship with a male massage therapist. That one little choice of him doing that destroyed that entire ministry. And it caused lots of people to be separated. It caused lots of people not to have rest. It caused people not to be edified. And it caused people not to walk in the fear of the Lord. I can't tell you how many times when I counsel with someone who is sometimes in their 40s, and I'm just kind of giving an overall profile, a typical person in their 40s who, when they were young, maybe as a young child or even as a teenager, they went to a church somewhere and they saw the worst of Christianity. And because of that, it turned them off to God. It turned them off to being around God's people. And what ended up happening is they went through their lives without God. They didn't have rest. They weren't strengthened. And they didn't have peace. And they made decisions that ended up affecting them and their children. And it ended up, in some cases, destroying relationships. In some cases, it ended up destroying their lives. Because somebody, somewhere along the line, never took the time to strengthen them, to teach them about the Word of God and how it applies to their lives and to their hearts, and to show them that you can walk in the fear of the Lord and not have to worry about what the fear of the unholy one can do to us. So when that happens, we have multiplication. I think often it's really sad to me that I see a lot of, quote, conservatives in politics who have abandoned the foundations of edification through the Word of God, who have basically made conservatism into nothing more than nationalism. In other words, we do it because this is the way our country is. Well, what you find is all the great tyrants throughout history, that's how they started, was getting the people behind them, of saying that we are a people that needs to be preserved and glorified and strengthened, when instead it should be that we are a people who are strengthened and glorified and walking because of God. And when I say glorified, not that we get any glory, but there's going to come a point in the Scriptures that talks about the judgment seat of Christ, as we stand before Christ to give an account for what we did in our bodies out of the love for God and love for our neighbor, and He will give us rewards for those things. And that while we're doing it now, it's not because we're going to get rewards, it's because we love God and what He did for us. And so as Paul, or at this point Saul, preached these things, we can see that he, even as a man, blindly bold in the beginning, it's understandable that later, when he talks to the church in Ephesus, that he needs help as well. And we can take that to heart, to mean that in times that we are struggling with things that are going on in our lives, it's certainly natural and normal for us to reach out to other brothers and sisters for help. Well, as we conclude now, we're going to pick up next time. We're going to talk a little bit about Peter, and we're going to see some of the things that Peter was doing, and we're gonna start looking about how is it that God knows who needs to hear the gospel and who doesn't need to hear the gospel. How does all that work? There's some people that say, well, what about that guy in the deepest jungles of South America who never gets a missionary? Isn't he going to go to hell because of a missionary not coming there? Well, God is a little more intelligent than that, and we're going to see how that works out, and we'll pick up next time in verse 32. We talk a little bit about Peter and his ministry, and how the gospel, as we saw now that Paul, as a Pharisee, comes into the flock and starts preaching to Jews and Gentiles alike, we're going to see how Peter is instrumental in the gospel going out to the rest of the world. So as we close now, the question we would have, are we sure that if we had the opportunity to share Christ with others, would we have the boldness that Paul had? We have the ability of knowing that at the end of our lives that heaven would be our home. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that means that God loved us so much that He sent His Son Jesus, who was born as a baby. He grew up to be a man and never once ever sinned. And because He never sinned, He never had to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. He would have to pay for his sins by dying. But since He didn't sin, He didn't have to die. But He willingly allowed Himself to wrongfully be crucified to pay for our sins. In other words, we sinned, and He died for us. We have unrighteousness, and He gave us His righteousness. He took His sins upon Him, and He paid for them on the cross, and He went to hell for us. And the third day He rose again, according to the Scriptures, to prove what He was saying was true. If we believe that, we should not perish, but have everlasting life. May God bless us and keep us. If anyone would happen to hear this message and have questions about that, by all means, contact us through our ministry at selahmountain.com. www.albuquerquenewmexico.com, or you can call us in Albuquerque, New Mexico at 505-323-3770. May God keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.